Since the season of Pentecost, we're in this green season where we're looking at doctrines and teachings of the church and less so about the events in the life of Jesus, which is what the rest of our lectionary year is taken up in. We're following this second track, which takes an Old Testament lesson and pairs it with the gospel lesson, which gives us one of the themes for the day. I do want to talk about our second reading in Ephesians, but wanted to note, as I've been doing, just what that theme might be. And first of all, the church does this so that we remember that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the confidence in the teaching of the church since the beginning. And there are people who have always said there's a difference between this God in the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, and this God and Father of Jesus. And the church said, no, there isn't a difference. There's a continuity. It's sometimes hard to find that, but you need to listen, pray, meditate, and be open at a deeper level. If you're dealing with a level of contradiction there, there's a spiritual truth or a greater truth that's available for those who will wait and trust and pray. So we get this in part today. It's this fulfillment of Jesus being like Elisha and Elijah, these great prophets, and this expectation that the coming prophet, that the end of the days and the Messiah would be associated with a return of Elijah or a return of these great prophets. And that's what we see in John's gospel. Unfortunately, John's gospel, we're just getting into this great story in chapter 6. And I would encourage you to go home and read chapter 6. Because Jesus now, John very typically has something happen, a teaching or a sign, like the feeding of the 5,000, and then he has people misunderstand what's happened, and then that gives Jesus, as John portrays Jesus, that gives Jesus a chance to follow up on a deeper level. And we've only started this. We've just got the sign. The rest of chapter 6 talks about the great Eucharistic principles associated with the feeding. John is a spiritual writer. He's called the spiritual gospel because the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us this story of the feeding of 5,000, and that's it. It's just a story. But for John, the story is the beginning, and he writes in such a way that we too experience the same level of misunderstanding and confusion so that we might be invited by Jesus through Scripture into a deeper encounter. And so, as important as our communion is, Sunday by Sunday, we celebrate it. It's important, too, that we allow ourselves to be informed and instructed and have our imagination and our understanding develop about how great and profound of an event this is. And like these first people, we can respond just by our superficial understanding. And John's writing in a way that wants us to dig deeper. For instance, Jesus says, and we will hear this next Sunday, at least parts of it, and Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If you want life, brothers and sisters, you need to come and partake of Jesus' body and his blood, however you understand that. The church has consistently taken that fairly literally. We come and we actually receive the body of Christ. We come, we actually receive the blood of Christ. That becomes our strength. Anyhow, John's trying to get us there, invite us into it. And I encourage you to just take some time at home and read through this great chapter, chapter 6 in John's gospel. Equally wonderful is our passage from Ephesians. We're picking up right at the end of Paul's opening prayers, and there's a little bit of commentary, but for the most part, chapters 1, 2, and 3 from Ephesians are praise and prayer, and we're right at the tail end of that. And so Paul is summarizing a lot of what he'd been already celebrating and extolling about God's mercy and his grace and the wonderful ironclad, because it was planned before the beginning of the foundations of the world, the ironclad process of salvation that's ours as we recognize God's Spirit and identify through the Spirit as His children. This is something that time and space cannot affect because it began before time and space. This is something that nothing can touch. This is something that's vast beyond compare, but also ironclad, unchangeable, unstoppable. And so Paul is trying to tie all this back up, and he says, here's what I have to do for you folks. I just have to pray about this because teaching and talking only takes us so far. So I'm going to just pray that God will do this for you, that He will send His Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your inner person, in your inner self, that the Holy Spirit coming and giving you strength, that Christ might be formed in your hearts by faith. That being formed, having Christ formed in you through the work of the Holy Spirit and the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, you might know the love of God. You might be rooted and grounded in love with all the saints. You might comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of Christ, the love of Jesus that supersedes knowledge, that you might know the love of Jesus that supersedes knowledge. So this is this wonderful and glorious prayer, this desire that Paul has on his heart for these people, and it's how he concludes this opening three chapters in the book of Ephesians. Roughly half of the book of Ephesians has been this recitation, this rehearsal of the great glory of God's grace and mercy and His power and His, as I said, unstoppable, ironclad, immutable purpose and plan that's being acted out in our hearts and lives through Jesus. Now we need the strength of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to inform us, but we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, because unfortunately, when you and I sign up, we're a little bit like these people that first heard Jesus. We're like, this is a good thing. Jesus fed us. I can get behind that. You know, He should be our ruler. Forget about getting rid of taxes, like free food. How great could that be? And so they want to use Jesus for their own purpose and their own ends and their own agenda. And they are not so unlike us. Often we come to God, sometimes it's motivated by our own need and concern, but often we think about the advantage or how God should be working towards our own goals and our own purposes. And unfortunately, well, probably it's fortunate, God does not see things that way. It's fortunate because it's actually for our betterment, usually, like a child with a parent. You remember what it is like to have kids? Some of you don't have to remember, you're still there. I mean, young kids. They think they know best, they know what they want. Sometimes as a parent, you have to say, no, sorry, that is not gonna happen. That's the worst thing for you, right? I'm just racking up dental bills on both of my adult children right now. Like, what the heck? I thought they learned, you know, but send them away to college and they come back with a mouthful of cavities. Because I wasn't there, actually their mother wasn't there, saying, did you brush your teeth? Did you brush your teeth today? Oh no, I forgot. Go brush your teeth. So that's the way we are with God. We need this lessons, and unfortunately, let me tell you something in case you haven't picked up on this yet. The conditions under which humanity lives in the world is such that most lessons, I would almost say every lesson, requires a little bit of suffering and a little bit of disappointment and a little bit of pain. That was true for Jesus, for instance. Hebrews tells us He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He was made perfect by His sufferings. He was brought to completion by His sufferings. Why is that? Because Adam and Eve, and we inherited, all humans inherited from Adam and Eve, a choice for independence from God and rebellion, and we basically said, we know better, God, thank you very much. And like with the child, you know how that's going to end up. They don't know better. They think they do. The parent steps in and says, no, once you're out on your own, yes, you can do whatever you want. While you're here, we're not going to eat, you know, bags and bags of candy every day. We're going to eat a balanced diet or whatever the case is. So the conditions under which the world is, we are going to face disappointment. One of the biggest disappointments. Oh, so sorry, I was going to ask, what were we supposed to know? Right? The one thing we're supposed to know. Did you pick that up in the reading? The love of Christ. Yes, to know the love of Christ. That's it for Paul. That's the one. He doesn't say it's the one thing necessary, but he could have. This is the only thing you need to know, the love of God. The problem is that the greatest challenge to knowing the love of God is the fact that suffering is a part of our reality. The fancy word for this is theodicy. That's on the philosophical and theological. Your layman's terms is, why do bad things happen when there's a good God? And especially, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, to his children? That is, I'm convinced, and I tell people when I'm in this sort of conversation, that is the best argument against God that there is. There's no better argument to say, you got to be kidding me. You believe in this God? What about this? And the list is endless. If there's a good God, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why did this happen? And it becomes an important question when it's personal. Why did my child? Why did this? In my goal, my job, I was trying so hard to do this, and this happened. Where was God? This is an important question. That's why we need the Spirit to strengthen us in the inner person, because guess what, folks? That's going to happen. We need disappointments to grow. That's the way the world works. That's the way humanity is as children of Adam and Eve. We will face disappointments. Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, but it's okay because I overcame the world. But he didn't say, so there's not going to be any trouble. He said, no, in the world there will be trouble. And that's why we need the strengthening of the Spirit in our inner person. Because, again, so that was the first thing, big reveal. In life, you will face suffering. There will be disappointment in life. That is a given. The second thing is that God is not interested in your physical well-being solely or primarily. So, for instance, I come to God and I say, God, if you love me, where's that Cadillac I've been waiting for? And, you know, I pose this problem. If God really loved me, then I would have a Cadillac or whatever it is. Who wants a Cadillac these days? It's probably like a, you know, fancy Honda or Toyota. But anyway, and I can understand what God says. Listen, Lorenzen, I'm much, much more concerned that you're a nice person, gentle and sensitive husband, a caring and compassionate father, than I am about you having a Cadillac. I'm like, okay, God, I got that. So as I've already introduced, there is this bigger question, that is, when I come to God and I say, though most of us have not lived here, but many in the world do, I come to God and I say, God, I know you love me, but I do not have any food today for myself or my children. That gets harder. But let's still believe, understand, that God is still more concerned with my inner person than he is with my outer person. And in fact, when the Spirit comes to bring a freedom and to strengthen me in my inner person and to bring about transformation, that freedom comes from an inner release from externals. I no longer need or depend on things outside me to make me feel good about myself or to make me okay. I don't want to dwell on that. I hope you understand that sort of thing. We look to things outside us to make us feel better about ourselves inside. And the Spirit comes to replace that dependency on things outside of us. Because God is more concerned about my inner person. He's more concerned that Christ is being formed in me. Now, just as an aside, Jesus teaches very clearly that God cares for our physical well-being. He says in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not be concerned about what you should eat or drink, because God knows you need these things. God will not give a snake to his son or daughter who asks for a fish." So we know we can be confident that God cares for us. But the challenge is when we begin to depend on these things and we use it as a litmus test, "God, if you really loved me, you would do this and this." And that's the thing that God has to challenge, or will challenge inevitably, because it's a demonstration of a bondage and not a freedom. So his desire and his delight is to bring us free as children in the Spirit, so that Christ formed in us, we might experience the love of God, being rooted and grounded in that love, so that we might comprehend the breadth, the height, the depth, the width, which is an open-ended statement. There's no object assigned to that, but it goes on to talk about the love of Christ, so probably that's associated with the love of God. Psalm 103 tells us that God, it's a lovely psalm, another thing for you to read. Psalm 103 tells us about how God takes our sins and he puts them as far away from us as the east is from the west. Now you can go east for the rest of your life and you'll never get west. You'll keep going east the whole time. You go north, you end up going south, right? Up and over the pole. That's the love of God. That's this height, breadth, depth thing that's the incomprehensible and unknowable that Paul says, but you need to know it anyways. You need to press in. You need to begin to journey on this infinite journey. How is it that some Christians get bored? Someone who's trying, someone who says to themselves, "I will learn the unknowable, the unlearnable," always has something to do, don't they? They're always like, "Yeah, okay, there's that unknowable thing. Well, today I'm going to know it." They always got something to do. There's no time to sleep in or be bored. How is it that Christians are bored? They've forgotten that the desire, the point is that we might know the unknowable, which is the love of Jesus. It's something that just calls us out. It's this vast and unmeasurable. It's unmeasurable. It's vast. It's universes upon universes. It's multiverses. It's you and I going out and looking at the stars and saying, this stuff just goes on and on and on and on and on in all four directions. And I have no idea what that means. But that's the love of God. On and on and on and on in all directions. No beginning, no end. And I'm found in it. So Paul knows that this is rather ludicrous. He knows that any sort of right-minded person might go, "Paul, you're really outdoing yourself here. Now you're talking gobbledygook." So he ends with this. He points us, and I love this because if you didn't recognize it, every service we end with this doxology, slightly different in wording. So I will recite that doxology, not what we read in our scripture. "Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine." Glory to God. So Paul says, yeah, I know this is impossible. Yeah, I know you're telling me to be more realistic. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? You've forgotten that God's power already at work in you can do infinitely more than you can ask or imagine. Because Paul had no word for superabundant, he goes, superabundant, superseding, exceeding in Greek. He's piling up the prefixes and he's creating his own words just to say, and so we, you know, our BAS folks say infinitely more. We know, as Cole was saying, the thing with infinite is if you take it in half, it's still infinite. This is the power of God working in us. The problem is, not that with the power of God, the problem is that we don't imagine. We don't let ourselves dream. We don't let ourselves go. We don't let ourselves feel the call to be loved by God in such a vast and unmeasurable manner. We don't allow ourselves. It's much easier, actually, for a child to just go, "Yeah, I'm loved. It's cool. And away they go. You see how they repent? It's like, do something bad, fight with my sister or brother. Angry, desperately angry to death. 3 minutes later, it's like best buds, right? That's a beautiful thing. It's also, of course, childish, but it's a beautiful thing. We've lost that ability just to be free, to be content. Yeah, Jesus loves me, but I wonder how my stocks are doing. But, no, Jesus loves you. He loves me. I'll lose myself in that freedom. It's an infinite, vast, beyond measure, power, authority, and claim on my life if I choose to be so claimed. Brothers and sisters, the hymn writers, they tell us, you know, that vast, so love so vast, so unmeasured requires my life, my soul, my all. And that's really the only response to this, that we could just sort of rip open our skin and be open. That we could just kind of say, yes, Jesus, I surrender to you this love. I want to know the unknowable. I want to be lost in your love. I let go of all that is trophy or claim or demand. I surrender all. May it be so among us. Amen.